Number one book in America, I guess, still is the Bible. I'm not sure it's still number one seller, but probably you will find this in almost every home in the country. I think with the newer generations coming on, this is going to be a different story. You'll find a lot of folks that's never heard of the Bible. If they've heard it, they've never read a word in it. And they don't even know who Jesus is. You have to begin almost from scratch. I remember a guy that sells papers talking on the phone the other day, and he said he went to see a visitor from their church, but they'd already moved. And this young man came to the door, and he introduced himself from the church, and he said, "We're out visiting." And he asked him, "If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven?" He said, "Where's heaven?" And the boy said, he was honest. "I don't know what heaven is. Where is this place?" Didn't know. He said, "Who's Jesus Christ? I never heard of him." Now, I don't know where the guy was putting him on. This was the honest truth. And he said, he never had a guy like this. He had to go all the way to the book of Genesis and start out from creation and educate the guy on everything because he didn't know anything. Well, we're going to run across, I think, more and more people today in that category. The Bible is a very well-known book, but do you read it daily? One verse, two, three, four? Or do you read it just when you go to church and we give a scripture quote to look up? Or do you read it when you're trying to prove a point or to find an answer to some kind of question? That's a very difficult way to study the Bible because it's not indexed by problems. And it's very time-consuming to try to figure out what the Bible has to say about certain subjects because it's not divided up in subject matter. Some people read Bible verses just in connection with a daily devotional, like the Upper Room, because it has a verse listed there to read for the day, and that's the verse that they read, and no more. Some try to read through every year. Some read it hardly ever, and some never. The reason people read the Bible, I guess, could be varied. Some, to ease their conscience, they know it's something that they're supposed to do, and so they do it just to relieve their conscience. Some may be to be a conversationalist. If they ever get in a discussion or a game program and there's some questions about the Bible, then they won't be ignorant and they'll know something. A lot of folks want to know a little bit about everything, but not much about anything. Then there are some who probably read the Bible to back up a point that they're trying to make. Others read the Bible out of curiosity. They hear what people say the Bible says and they decide, "Well, I'm going to read for myself." And so there are many reasons why people read the Bible. Some even read it to prove it wrong. So we can't say any one reason is the only reason people read the Bible. But there is a difference between reading the Word and feeding on the Word. There's a world of difference. As much as there is between reading a menu and eating the food that has been ordered off the list on that menu. Reading the menu does not profit you very much. It may make you wise as to what the restaurant serves, but that's about all the good it does. It surely doesn't do your body any good just to read the menu. When you read the Bible, it may not do your soul one bit of good. It's only when we begin to take it into our spirit, into our soul, and we feed on it that it can become very profitable in our life. For some, it's just a good exercise. But it profits nothing. One of the first questions I guess we have to deal with as we approach the Bible is it true? Is it true? If you answer no, or if you answer I guess so, or you answer I don't know, I doubt if you'll ever get much profit out of the Bible that you read if you approach it from that standpoint. Why? Because you'll never be sure anything you read is true. So if you say it's maybe true and it's maybe not, it sort of leaves you with an option. If I don't like what it says, it's not true. If I like what it says, it is true. And so you really don't have much profit from a Bible that you can't trust. Just recently, actually in Thursday's newspaper headline, we saw an example of this problem of not believing the Bible to be true made the headlines. I meant to bring the article, but I forgot to do so. It was about this discovery of the Big Bang Theory that the astrologers, whatever they're astronomers, I guess, are so excited about. I watched Channel 8. They had an astronomer on there that's supposed to have been able to explain this in very simple terms. Any of y'all see this? Good, I'm able to. And when the guy got through, I didn't know what he's talking about. But he made one comment that really kind of seems strange to me, and I meant to bring the article, but he said, billions of years ago, everything was compressed into a little ball about the size, I think he said, of a rubber eraser. This to me, it takes more faith to believe this, folks, than it does in the creation by God. That everything was compressed. Everything you and I see in the universe today, this earth, and all the millions of stars and the galaxies and the solar system, all of it was compressed into a little ball about the size of your finger. And then it went bang, blew up. And what it blew up into is the whole universe. Now, folks, that has really got to be something weird. Really now, the Bible is much simpler than that. Come on, something that small becomes the universe? Oh, man, this guy's elf is rocker, you know. And anyway, they got all excited about this, and of course the idea is that they haven't yet figured out where the little bitty compressed thing come from. They hadn't figured that one out yet, you know, but they said, from that comes everything else. And we're so excited to know how the world came into being. All the stars and everything, and how they originated. Now we know. What they're saying is, the story of the Bible. There's no profit in reading the Bible account of creation. It's wrong. Well, now as you come to the 19th chapter of the book of Psalm, David will say of these people, there is profit in reading the Bible. For it tells us how everything came about. And it reads so much different than Thursday's headline of the paper. David says, number one, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, written across the heavens is a silent message of how great and glorious God is. Anybody can look at the heavens and the earth, and he called here the heavens, though, and declare that there must be a creator, must be a designer. It must come from someone who really has power and wisdom and goodness. And the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare three aspects about God. His goodness. Goodness means variety. When I say God is good, I'm saying that God gave you carrots and mustard greens and turnips. Variety. He didn't give you just one thing to eat and that's it. I know he gave the Israelites just manna and quail, but I mean the goodness of God is the variety. Not just one flower, but he gave you multiple flowers. That's the goodness of God. Where did all the varieties come from? Of course, evolution say, well, they all evolved. No, God is good. And God, out of nothing, created everything. And the goodness of God, the power of God, and he created it just by speaking. Just by speaking it into being. And then, of course, you have the wisdom of God, the design. And I've said this before, and it bears repeating, the closer you get to what God makes, the more perfect it is. You take a microscope and look at the wing of an insect, or you look at the flower, the closer you get, the more perfect, the more beautiful, the more structured it becomes. The closer you get to what man makes, the more imperfections you see. The glory of the Lord is displayed by the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. I want to read this from the Living Bible, because I think it's real good. It says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. They are a marvelous display of his craftsmanship. Day and night they keep on telling about God. Without a sound or a word, solid in the skies, their message reaches out to all the world. The sun lives in the heavens where God placed it and moves out across the skies as radiant as a bridegroom going to his wedding or as joyous as an athlete looking forward to a race. I often wonder why the sun doesn't run out of juice. Why doesn't it run out of something to burn? This thing has been burning. I don't know how long. How come it doesn't burn up? I don't understand it. But God does. The sun crosses the heavens from end to end, and nothing can hide from its heat. And so God created the heavens and the earth, and I think both reveal his glory. God speaks about the wisdom of man being foolishness. And I think evolution and the bang theory about two of his most foolish ideas he's ever come up with. But I know I'm old fogey, and just about everybody now believes in that goes to school, but I don't. I never will. And call me what you will, I still believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And one of these old days, he's going to roll the whole thing up, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that won't be by the bang way you. Now, go to verse 7, because that's what I want to major on tonight, not on the creation of God, because I think most of us already accept this as from the hands of the Lord. But verse 7 through 11 is what I want to talk about tonight. To begin with, let me say this, that the Bible consists of history and prophecy and promises and commandments. And from these four divisions, it seems that the psalmist says that you get your most profit in the Word from God's commandments. This is not to say that history and prophecy and promises are not important. They are part of the Word of God. But as far as practical living, the psalmist seems to imply here in Psalms 119 very definitely that you get your most benefit in studying the Word when you study that portion consisting of God's commandments or statutes or laws. Verse 7, as great as the creation is, it doesn't really give me very much instruction or guidance in my life. It will not keep me from making horrible mistakes of decision and choice. The law of God does. The promises don't help me here. Prophecy doesn't help me here. History might help me here if someone shows and reads and understands the history. But the commands, they will always give me guidance. The law of the Lord is perfect. You can't improve on it. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. By way of reference, we'll come back to Psalm 19. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, we could say we ought to study the Bible, and I do not disagree with that. But here Paul tells Timothy, you study with an aim in your life. A lot of folks don't have a goal when they study Scripture. Some do, some don't. My basic goal is to find a sermon, you know, and then write a sermon from the things that I read. So I do research, Bible reading primarily. That's the kind I do. Commentary, concordance. Look it up. Trace a verse all over the whole Bible. Run here and run there. Most people don't do that, but that's the kind of Bible reading I do. I try to tie pieces together. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, and one who can rightly divide the word of truth. Divide what? I think divide it up accurately into sections, as I just told you. What's history, what's prophecy, what's promise, and what's commandment. And when you find it, study primarily those things that will help you be approved by the Lord. In other words, every day you and I are faced with tests, and we'll either fail them or we'll pass them. God will either approve of what we say or think or do, or God will disapprove. And it's going to all be based on whether or not I know and follow a law that He has laid down about that test that I find myself facing. It happens all the time. We can't get around it. You face some tests today. You'll face some tests probably tonight. You'll face some tests tomorrow. And you will either do what God approves, or you'll do what God disapproves, and you won't know what to do if you don't know the law of God regarding those tests. And that sometimes takes what? Study. Study, study, study to pass the test. You don't want to fail the test. You want to pass the test. How do I pass the test? Pray, yes, but not without study. There's where you learn the do's and the don'ts. There's where you learn the answers for the test questions. how you should handle a situation that you find yourself in that you would call a test. God's laws are not given for instruction. They are given for direction. And that's a different kind of situation. God is just not telling us information that we can put in our calculator, but He's telling us guidance. He's telling us directions. Here is what I want you to do. Look, if you will, at Psalms 119, 105. Psalms 119, 105. The whole longest chapter in the Bible is all about the commandments of God. The whole book, on the whole chapter. The psalmist says, "The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's going to guide me, but I must also walk the path that it lays out for me to travel." If I'm going to be interested in walking to please the Lord, I must be interested in learning the laws of the Lord. You can't separate the two. Look at Psalms 119, 155. I didn't have time to really think about this. It provoked some thoughts, and I didn't write them down, but it was an interesting verse. Salvation is far from the wicked, and the reason is they seek not thy statutes. And the first thought that came to my mind when I read that is that psalmist connects salvation with seeking God's laws. Those who are saved should be seekers. Those who are truly recipients of God's salvation should be those at the same time learning God's statutes. These two just kind of go hand in hand. Those who say, "I want to be saved, but I don't want to be obedient," that's got a bad ring to it. Well, that's the way the wicked act. The Bible says here the wicked don't care at all about the statutes of the law. But those who are truly saved, in that salvation, there is stirred up an interest in the laws of the Lord. Not neglect the other promises, prophecy, or history, but there is definitely stirred up in salvation by the Holy Spirit in the new birth a hunger for knowledge of the truth about God's will, God's laws, and God's commandments. First of all, we need knowledge of our duty, but that's not enough. That may not profit you. The second thing we need is an experience of our duty, and that's the difference. We need a knowledge, then we need an experience of our duty. And when you do that, then the Word has become profitable to you. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. But not all of it is profitable for the same thing. Some of it is profitable for doctrine. Some is profitable for reproof. Some is profitable for correction. Some profitable for instruction in righteousness. But as you look at those things in verse 16, you sort of have to rule out history unless you want to use that profitable for doctrine. It would be that probably. But most of the things in this list, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, would all deal with the laws of God. And maybe history would deal with the doctrine. Maybe doctrines would be another category. I never thought about that. Besides promises and history and prophecy, maybe doctrine would be another category. I should write that down. That's another category. But most of the things on this list he says that the Scripture is profitable for is correcting in our life, our walk, that it might be pleasing to the Lord. How can I know if my Bible reading is profitable? That's what I want to talk about. How can I know if when I read the Scripture, I'm getting from it what I ought to get? I can know certain things are profitable that I learned in school because I can add and subtract and so forth. At times, that's very profitable. How do I know when I read the Bible that it's becoming profitable to me? I want to give you three areas, and that's all, and very quickly make some comments about each one of these. First of all, take the area of sin, because definitely God's laws deal with that subject. It's like I preached this morning. It was an area of sin that most of us are not aware of. I was not until I preached the sermon, and I'm still a little disturbed myself about my sermon. But anyway, this is the way the Bible is. It instructs you in the area of sin. And so if I read the Bible, I'm going to run across sections in the Bible that deal with commandments. Commandments that tell me what is right. If I don't do them, of course, then I do what is called sin. How do I know when I read the Scripture that it is profitable in the area of sin? as you read Scripture, it is profitable if it still convicts you of the faults that God sees in your life. It's still profitable. If you can read the Bible and it no longer bothers your conscience about the things in your life that used to bother you and still there, then your Bible reading is not profitable. If you can read the Word and it doesn't bother you and you're still living in known sin, then it's no longer profitable. You're just doing an exercise. The Bible is a cleanser. Jesus talks about it as being the water. He cleanses with it. If it's no longer cleansing you, well then, it's no longer profitable as you read it. It's just been reduced to a mental exercise. If you can read right over your sins and never blink an eye, no longer is Scripture reading profitable. Now, I'm not telling you to stop it, but I'm saying it's no longer profitable to do. Number two, it's profitable if it leads you to confess the sin that you're committing. When you run across in the Word mention of this sin and it's in your life, if it calls you right then to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm still doing that. I've got to stop that. Please remove that from my life. If the Word makes you stop and talk like that, then it's profitable for you to read. If it persuades you to confess a sin, it's working. I mean, it's preaching. The Bible is the Word of God, and He starts preaching to you. And if it's still preaching to you, and it's causing you to confess your sin and admit you're wrong, then your Bible reading is profitable. If it's no longer reaching you, no longer preaching to you, and you find yourself, you know, I just never confess any sins anymore, then your Word reading is no longer profitable. Number three, the reading of the Word is profitable when it produces in you a fear of sin. As you read the Word, and you primarily here would be history, and you read the story of the sins of people in the Bible, and you see all the damage and the hurt and the pain and the agony and the misery that sin can cause, sin ought to scare the fire out of you. You really ought to be scared of sin. And the Bible ought to produce a very awesome fear of what sin can do to a person's life. As you look at sin in the Bible, as the Bible describes it, I mean, man, it is ugly. Ugly, ugly, ugly. It's mean. It's violent. It's cruel. It's destructive. It's horrible. And as we look at this, we ought to shun it more than a snake. And so as I read the Bible and I begin to fear more and more doing wrong, man, the Word's working on you. But if you're more bold now to do sin than you ever were, then the Word is no longer profitable. I don't care if you're reading 100 Bible verses a day. I don't care if you're reading a chapter a week. I don't care if you're reading 25 chapters a day. If it's not doing anything to you, then it's not being profitable to you. So if it's not promoting a fear of sin, it's not working. It's just not working. Why do you think there's so many warnings in the Bible? I mean, it's just filled with warnings. God warns time and time and time again of the danger of sin. Those warnings aren't God's play with words. He means it. And He gives you illustrations of it. The devastation of sin. Israel going into captivity. Look at Jews today. Look at the Holocaust. I mean, can you realize the horribleness of sin? And so it's all through Scripture. And if the Scripture makes you afraid of sin, it's working. It's working. One of the problems I find in most Christians, they just don't have a fear of sin. They don't have a fear of looking at it. They don't have a fear of participating in it. They just don't fear. This to me is unnatural. Now, if I see somebody playing I see these little guys that try to kiss the forehead of a cobra. They're crazy. I wouldn't want to do that for nothing. But, you know, that's where they make a living, I guess. One day they'll end up dead. But I'm afraid of snakes. But I'll be more afraid of sin. How am I going to get so afraid? I think only the Word can do this to me. Only the Word. As I look at it and the Holy Spirit impresses me, how horrible it is, I get afraid of it. Otherwise, I won't. And so if I'm not gaining a real fear of sin, well, then the Word is not very profitable as a reader. Not only that, but I think it should also, in very close relationship, be causing me to have a hatred for sin. It was sin that put Christ on the cross. We really ought to hate anything that did that. And the Bible says, he that loves the Lord should hate sin. You really should. And so I think if the Bible's creating within us, first of all, a fear of sin, and then a hatred of sin, then the Word is becoming profitable. And then, too, I think it's profitable if it's fortifying you against temptation and is being used by you to gain victory over the flesh and the world and the devil. If you find yourself more and more saying, thus it is written, temptation, and then you quote the Scripture, then the Word has really become profitable to you. It's become a tool. It's become your sword. And you're going to rely upon it for victory. It's your emergency kit. It's your 911 call to God. It's the way you and I are going to have victory over the devil and over temptation and over sin, is we're going to have to be able to take the Word and use it skillfully and give that Word as our answer to the temptation. Thus saith the Lord, and I agree with Him, thou shalt not, and that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be, and I'm going to stand on the Word. Brethren, you take that stand, and the Word's profitable. You're having victory in your life. And without that, if you're not using the Word to fight temptation, then the Word's not profitable. And I would doubt if you're fighting. I really would. Either do it through use of the Word, or you don't do it. There's no other way to fight temptation. But to resist the devil, the only way you can do it is with the Word. And so if I'm not learning the Word, how on earth am I going to resist the devil and fight temptation? I can't. That's like going to battle and having no gun. How am I going to fight? You can't. So if I'm reading the Bible and I'm not picking up ammunition, then the Bible reading I'm doing is just a mental exercise, and it's not profiting me nothing. Second, take the area of my relation to Christ. This will primarily relate to the New Testament, but as you go to the Old Testament, you begin to find things there that point towards Christ in the New Testament. If your reading of the Scripture is profitable, it'll convince you that the only way that you can ever show Christ you love Him is by keeping His commandments. We oftentimes ask the question, how do you love a wife? How do you love a husband? How do you love your children? How do you love your neighbor? Let me ask you, and how do you love God? How do you love God? Jesus gave us one answer. If you love me, you got one choice to show it. Keep my commandments. He said to Peter, do you love me? What did he tell Peter to do? He gave him a command. If you love me, Peter, go out and do something to please me. Now, if the Word convinces me the only way that I can love Christ is to keep His commandments, then the Word is truly profiting me. It's teaching me how to love God. I don't have to teach God how to love me, but somebody's got to teach me how to love God. And if the Word is doing that, and I realize the way I love God is to obey His commands, then the Word becomes profitable to me, and I'm able to love the Lord. Number two, if the Word keeps my focus on my need for Christ, then it's profitable. We sang a song, oh, how I need Jesus, even in a sunshine hour. I need Jesus. If the Word continually impresses upon our mind how much we need Him, then it's profitable. I'm afraid a lot of Christians don't feel like they need Christ. Only in the emergency. Only when they have some kind of trial. Then they need Jesus. If that's the case, the Word's not working any good for you. The Word is not becoming profitable unless it continually stirs in my heart all day long. You need Jesus in the sunshine hour as well as the dark clouds. You need Him all the time. Without me, you can do nothing. If I read that statement and I can do a lot of things without you, Jesus, the Word's not profiting you. You're proud. And then you've got to work on your pride. Because really, we exist because of the grace and the love of Christ. Just exist. I've said oftentimes, if you draw one more breath, it'll come from God. Do you need Him? You want to breathe? Oh, I'll breathe at Him. Will you? I don't think so. And the more we realize we need Him, the more conscious we are of how much we owe Him, how much gratitude we ought to have, and how much now grace appears to be, how wonderful mercy and love appear to be, because we realize I need Him. The reason we don't thank the Lord, because we don't think we need Him. Also, the Word profits if it promotes me to worship Christ. As you read the New Testament, you get the idea how wonderful the Father enjoys His Son being worshipped. Look at the book of Revelation. It's the Son on the throne. The Father wants the Son to be worshipped by His bride. And if the Word encourages you and helps you to worship Christ, then it's profiting you. But if you don't have to worship Jesus, and it's just, well, I'll do it if I can, the Word's not profiting you. You don't understand. You don't understand. It's not helping you. That's not what the Word says. That's not what the law is. That's not the commandment. And so if we can read the commands and they don't stir in us that desire to worship, then the Word is not profiting to us. And you say, well, I'll read the Bible. That's okay. Fine. But what good is it doing if you read the Bible? Then one more area, the area of the world. I must read quickly through this. Scripture reading is profitable when it opens my eyes to be able to label this is definitely of the world. No ifs, ands, buts, and doubts. This is the world. I mean, I can stamp it. World. Secondly, if the Word makes me regard the world as my enemy, then it's profitable to me and causes me to resist its overtures. See, I'll resist. What makes me do that? Word. What's the Word do it? It says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Whoop, there's some evil. Abstain. Whoop, there's some evil. Abstain. Whoop, there's some evil. Abstain. And we respond. What am I responding to? The Word. Now that's how I know the word is profitable, if it caused me to do that. Number three, creates in me a distaste for the world. The honky-tonk. Whatever the world's doing tonight, I'm just as happy here as anywhere in the world I could be. I don't know about you, but I am. I'm pleased. I look forward to being in God's house. This is all I got to do. This is my whole life. What else is it? I don't see anything in the world tonight that I would like to leave this place and go do. I don't know anything. Now, how you get like, I'm not bragging, how you get that way? Because the world just has to become unattractive to you. How does it do that? The Word makes the world unattractive. It takes all the glamour out of the world. And if it's doing that for you, and the world's becoming less and less appealing to you, and you want to go more and more to His world, hey, the Word's working a real miracle in your life. Just think how many it's not doing that for. And there tonight, all wrapped up in the world. Things, power, applause, pleasure. If those things don't allure you tonight, then it's because the Word is working in your life as you expose yourself to it. The world Word is also profitable if it caused me to walk separate from the world. And I think that's very obvious. I just can't walk in close companionship to those folks that are involved in worldly things. I can do it. Well, I have to separate myself, because that's what the Bible says. Come out and be you separate. I'm just doing what it says. And then last of all, if it causes me to pray that I'll be delivered from the snares of the world, it's profitable. David says, cleanse me from secret faults. That's sins I don't know I commit. And there are a lot of those, folks, that we got. And as we read the Word, eventually the Lord begins to show us more and more of the things in our life that are wrong. Then verse 13 is the one that really threw me. I only have time just to mention it. Keep back, and you have to stop and think now who's praying this. This is a prayer. This is David. You remember what happened to David? I have some questions I'd like to ask the Lord about this. And ask David, how long did he pray this? How often did he pray this? Was it in his early life? Something he stopped doing when he got to the king in his palace in Canaan of Bathsheba? I really love to know the answer about verse 13. Because I believe God answers prayer. And of all prayers, He surely answered this one. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Don't let your servant commit a presumptuous sin. Do not let your servant come under the control or dominion of such a sin. And if you will do that for me, God, I will be upright and I'll remain innocent from great transgressions. What's a presumptuous sin, I ask, and that's why I got the books down. After I read them, I was still somewhat confused. He seems to say a presumptuous sin is a great sin, not great in wonder and beauty and magnificent, but a horrible, very bad sin that has great damage connected with it to the name of God and to you. I can only think in the Bible, and I do believe there are categories of sin. I talked about this morning. There's a splinter and there's a log. And there's a, what is it, the gnat and the camel. And there are things in the Bible called abominations to the Lord. He hates these things. He says, seven things I hate. And then we have various abominations that God says, I cannot tolerate these. I'll even send nations into captivity over these things. Idolatry is such an abominable thing in God's sight. Murder and adultery. David was two of them. Murder and adultery. Great transgression caused great damage. What's a presumptuous sin? It's knowing that the sin I am tempted with is very bad. It's knowing it is wrong. But it's deliberately telling my conscience, shut up. I don't want to hear what you have to say. It's deliberately turning my back on God and saying, I'm going to do this no matter what you think. I don't care about your law. And then one book said, and I've often asked my wife about this, that it's also assuming the viewpoint, I will go ahead and sin my sin, and then I will come to you and ask for forgiveness, and because you're so merciful, you're going to have to forgive me. So I can have my sin, and I can have my forgiveness too. That's always bothered me.